My name is Ed. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. We've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And occasionally it breaks up neatly, and you can look at it in chapters 1 through 3 as being about heaven's perspective on Christ and man. And if you're more inclined to the theological and the contemplative, you'll live in those passages. They are profound. I mean, it is bottomless to contemplate one who is infinite. And that's our calling. But it's easy to get sort of bound up in only thinking and contemplating and not living out. Because the practical is also our calling. Ephesians 4 through 6 deals with those much more practical things. Make no mistake, God cares that we have both. Right revelation of Christ drives right living in Christ. One can't really be separated from the other. In Ephesians 4 through 6, we'll deal with things like, what do we do with material possessions? What does it mean that I have the ability to communicate, and how will I live that out in a way that is fulfilling and has meaning for others and not just myself? What does it mean that I'm made as a sexual being? What does it mean that there are husbands and wives, and I enter into this relationship and have to live out this thing called marriage without any perfect model ahead of me and without any instruction manual, and it seems to change year to year? What does it mean when that marriage produces children and I have to become the guy who got used to living selfishly, barely got used to living with another person, and now I have to be the model and caregiver for still more people? Fresh ground, unknown things daily. What does it mean when I start to set up shop in this world and I begin to function and I work for someone or someone works for me? What makes sense of that world? I mean, it's more than just economic systems. I think it was Kenneth Galbraith who said, communism is man misusing man and capitalism is just the inverse. It's not really the systems that make the difference, but what does it mean that we walk out and apply a trade and live these things out? What does it mean that I'm a spiritual being and a physical being? These incredibly practical chapters of Ephesians can be easily deceptive if separated from the deep theological content of the first three chapters. If you take these in and of themselves, and remember, this letter was read in one sitting. It wasn't cut up and pasted, looked at like chapters of a DVD on separate nights. It was read together. It could become easily tempting to turn the Christian faith into the practice of self-help if you just look at chapters 4 through 6. You could easily become the person who just thought, if I can work on these things a little better, if I can improve a few of my habits and words and practices, I can become a Christian. I can become a good person, a fulfilled person. It would also be very easy to look at these three very practical chapters and enter into Christian legalism and moralism, where you say, aha, Christianity becomes about the behaviors. And if I live them, I can feel good about myself. Or if I perceive that I live them, I can feel good about myself. And if I can find people that I perceive do not live them, I can make it a race between me and these other people, because that's a whole lot easier than dealing with me and God. And I can feel good about it. Or I can be the soul who's a little more sensitive on the side of my own shortcomings and failures and say, I don't measure up to any of these. And I'm so weighed down that I will never be welcomed by Christ. It's the dangerous balance of these passages that we're in right now. This week was heavy for me in studying this passage. I think all the things that I sort of expressed, I felt in condensed form. There are moments where I felt crushed by the passage that we're going to be going through today. I felt like the pieces of me that still want to have pieces of me, that, you know, on really good days when I want about 5% me and 95% Christ, and bad days when I'm like 82% me, 18% Christ, were just being pulverized by this passage. The pieces of me that find myself struggling with believing that owning the past I own I can be called a saint. That owning the evil I have owned, I can be called a beloved child or pushed. In the next 45 minutes, we're going to speak about sonship and fathership, sexual immorality and impurity, the use of our words, grabbing at moments that are ever passing and trying to leave them not wasted, but spent or invested well. There will undoubtedly be moments where you feel some of your own life journey with intensity. I wish we could do more and talk longer than the 45 minutes I have. And I know sometimes it's 55, but I have to throw out a number. The longest has been 62, and I promised Rob Keperudis I would never go longer than that. And I like to keep promises to guys as big as Rob Keperudis. It's usually good policy in life. So we won't get through on the level that I probably suffered through in this week. If you're part of a new tribe, those are the small groups that meet in Terra Nova, this is where you will find you can live this out more deeply. Be reading this passage. Take very seriously as your new tribe prepares. And just for those who don't know, who are visitors, who are maybe not part of a new tribe, that's a group of people who get together every 2 weeks, and they'll have read through this passage, not to talk further about my sermon points, but to go further into the text itself, because a sermon can't cover what God is saying completely in this passage, right? So they're reading this thing hopefully 7 times over 2 weeks. We have the Marcel rule in our new tribe, which is if you didn't read it 3 times, you get to sit quietly. You don't get to speak. You lose talking privileges because you haven't taken this seriously enough to really, you know, be letting this steep. The goal is that you're seeking to understand more about who God is. You're seeking by reading and rereading this passage to understand more about where your life is connecting to this passage of Scripture and how you're living that out. And you're seeking to understand how you can reflect that to people around you, right? We're not just looking to be isolated mystics sitting at the top of a pole like some monks did centuries ago. We're looking to actually be Christian and normal. I mean, if I had to give like the most simplistic statement of what inspired Terra Nova and what Terra Nova is about, that's it. I wanted to, and the other people wanted to be Christian and normal. We wanted to actually be able to live this stuff out and not have to have, you know, hot combed hair, fancy robes, particular scandals, postcards with you know, big photos of me on them going out throughout the capitals. We didn't want any of this. Thankfully. If you have a Bible, we'll begin now this journey through Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, like I didn't last week when Phil preached, just put your hand up in the air. The shame passes quickly, it did for me, except that Phil called my name out from the pulpit. I'm much kinder. I'm not going to call out the people who are raising their hands. Just put your hand up and someone will get your Bible, both downstairs and upstairs. For those who are getting them and have them, be finding your way to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start by reading just the first 2 verses. Really, there were about 5 sermons that I wanted to preach in here, and I think if I picked one, it would have been locked into these first 2 verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, this morning you've opened our hearts in worship, and we've asked for a benevolent invasion, that our worship would be about the offering that we spoke of in this text already, that would be about you. As we open your word, we ask, Spirit, that you would be working that same work, that our meditations and our words would be centered on you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Fatherhood and sonship. I mean, there are a few things that will get me to cry. I'm not a huge crier, but there are certain emotive things that are just guaranteed. If you put me in the movie that has like the deep father-son themes, like if I'm watching Field of Dreams, forget it. You know, I will cry every time. There was like these AT&T ads where like the son's calling from college at a cheaper rate by 7 cents, and I'll be like, you know, it's just father-son stuff. It's profound. There's something about that relationship of cause of life the difficulty of living that out. I mean, it's the stuff of literature and movies. And if you watch the Advent films, you realized, though the Bible speaks here of fathers and sons, the people who are interviewed in the point of view films last Advent, the women who were interviewed, often brought up the conflict of mother and daughter. It's just a common and intense thing to find someone who is like you, that has produced you. As I like to tell my children, they're the fruit of my loins. When I really want to upset them, I use that phrase. It seems to highly irritate them when I call them loin fruit. And here God calls us dearly beloved children. Dearly beloved children. This is the hurdle, right? Before we go anywhere else in this passage, which is going to continue to get deeper. I mean, this passage left me wanting to tap out of the Bible about 5 times during the course of this study. It was just too much, God, I'm done. Take me home. I want to see Jesus and stop being a preacher. This is the first hurdle. That you would be able to look into your heart towards heaven and say, I believe, I accept, I embrace that I am a dearly beloved son or daughter of God. There are pauses and struggles, I think, throughout. Because so many times we really don't believe the gospel. We believe the theology of Christianity. We believe that Christ died for sin and rose and will return. But when it comes to that personal of a level to say, I take on this identity. So many people who believe the right things refuse to understand the new identity. You are called a beloved daughter, a beloved son of God, if you have embraced him in Christ. He's unashamed to say it, to call it out and say that that's who you are. We're then called to imitate him. Hurdle number two, the impossible. I wrestled and wrestled with what does it mean to imitate God? How do I possibly imitate? And it's the Greek word for mimic, to actually learn the motions of someone else. How do I live that out? And I looked up at the wall a lot in front of me, and there's a postcard of Che Guevara, and it has a quote by him that says, let's be realistic. Let's attempt the impossible. I think that's the challenge that I see in this passage. Let's be realistic and say God has called us to imitate him, and so let's attempt the impossible. These are things that are beyond theology, beyond right thoughts about God. These now become these practical pieces. You've been declared according to what God has said in his word, beloved sons and daughters. Now you're called to be imitators of him. I spent some time then drawn to a very famous Christian work called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, written by a German couple hundred years before the Reformation. The times did not call for deep theological argument and thought, and he came out of a school and a movement that believed more in the pilgrimage of the soul, highly influenced by a hero of mine named Meister Eckhart. These men contemplated deeply what the Christian life meant, what it was like to live as a pilgrim, to walk this life and to consider repentance. They might say, if you were part of their movement, go out and for 3 days dwell on what repentance means. Not can you come back with a definition with verses in parentheses after it. That's more what systematic theologians do. These guys were trying to understand the breadth almost in a contemplative poetry of what it was. And I thought if maybe a Kempis can shed some light, if anyone can, on what it means to imitate God. And he said many true things. He said we have to avoid being satisfied with theology. It's not so much to understand the definition of contrition as it is to feel contrite. And I think that's where the imitation begins for us. That we accept, one, we're dearly beloved children, and that, two, we begin to take accountability in our life for following through on these things. We have a pattern, and we have a pattern that's perfect. For so many of us who deal with the father-son issues and the mother-daughter issues, it's the imperfections that have left us a little sideways and a little bit messed up from it. This image of father and sonship is important to God. Make no mistake. I mean, if you're looking at the Bible as a whole, you see it from the beginning where he calls Israel his son, and when he announces Jesus at his baptism, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If you're looking at just this book, in chapter 1, Paul calls God the father of our Lord Christ. And then he talks about the adoption that we have in sonship. I've had friends who've gone through the adoption process. It's incredibly passive for the baby. It's amazing. They're not particularly stressed by it. There's very little work. For the parents, I was amazed at how much they have to go through. The commitment and depth of preparation, the opening up to examination by other people. There really is almost a sense of you're being judged to see if you're going to, you know, be able to be capable of having this child, and the waiting of being able to receive that child. The adoption of sonship came at the cost of Christ. For us, it was incredibly passive. We had to sit there and be sinners that God would set his love upon. That was your role in the adoption. And you and I did it quite well, exceedingly well. Success, everyone. But Jesus came and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The model of the Son is Christ. He touches on not just obligation. So much of sonship can be obligation without relationship. My father was born in 1925, so he's another era. He came from a small Italian town of about 4,000 people. Another place, another time. And his father wanted him to be something. And there was no challenging that. That's how strong the hand of a father was in those days. The idea of challenging a father's rule in that culture was silly. It wouldn't have happened. I mean, I remember when my older brother, who was the football captain and the battalion captain, a strong guy, turned 18 and his voice changed and started to get more muscle mass. We're watching TV, and my dad brought his world, like, right into our 20th century living room. And he said, "Hey, sons." We all looked up. And he said, "Just want to let you know, you guys are starting to think you can take me. I've been in more fights than all you combined. I could take all of you at once." And he said, "And if you think I'll get clever and get a bat, I'll get a gun. Are we clear?" I'm like, "We're watching The Partridge Family, Dad. Is that cool?" He just walked out. There was nothing more said. This was that world, right? Fathers ruled. They spoke what they said, and we obeyed. His father told him, to be an American, you got to be a doctor. They'll accept us when you're a doctor. My father went to dental school. He'd gotten into med school in Italy, but war broke out, and he didn't really feel like being a fascist soldier under Mussolini, so he became a dentist instead. Pretty easy choice, really, if it's A, B. He went through the whole process, became a dentist, practiced for about 3 or 4 months, and said to his father, I've honored you by doing what you asked, and I hate this life. I don't want my hands in people's mouths all day. This really, no. And he went and became a road construction worker, probably the best educated, you know, road construction worker in Albany County at the time. And out of obligation, he did what he thought he was supposed to do. Sometimes we think we really have to live the Christian life out of just obligation. I have a distant duty to God. He has said, do this. When what's presented here is a word that is often so misused, love. Walk in love. The conduct of the Son to the Father is out of love. Even the pleading authority of the Father is motivated by love. In Proverbs 1:8, where it begins in Solomon teaching the children of the court how to be wise, he says, hear your father's instructions. Listen to your mother's teaching. There's not just an authoritarian oppression of a father, but there's a plea out of love. So important is the whole father-sonship relationship that in the Ten Commandments, which can be divided neatly into 5 about God's relationship with people and 5 about people's relationship with each other, the first one in the people relationship with each other is honor your mother and father, that it may be well with you in the land. It's critical to understanding this. Those of you who are like the dutiful, strong sons and daughters right now are trying to like white knuckle it, bear down. That's it, I've been disobedient. I'm really going to work really hard. The reality is each one of you in this room has disobedience to confess. In the prophet Isaiah, God speaks to his people, and he says in Isaiah 1:2, I have raised up children, and they have rebelled against me. Proverbs says it's a shame. It's like death to the bones when a father has a son that won't listen. In the community of Israel, if a child swore at their parents, they were to be stoned. They were taken out and put to death. So serious was rebellion. And when God looks at his people, his chosen saints, he says, I have raised you up. I've been over you like a father. I've handed you instruction. I've given you care. I've brought you life this far. And what you have handed me in return is rebellion against me. So what do we do? How do we become children who are imitators of God? First, I think we have to be able to reform the fact that we'll imitate something else beside God. Last week when we began sort of that practical section in chapter 4, Phil did a great job going through that passage. And it talks about the redemption of people. And by that I mean changing who you are into something that follows God. It talked about the thief. And it said of the thief, let him steal no more, but work with his hands so he can give to other people. The thief's problem is that, not that he's a thief, but that he's misusing his understanding of himself that he likes material stuff. That's what the thief is, right? The thief's the guy who likes material things, but he's selfish, so he just grabs them for himself. And God's correction is not, you know, go become a folk singer. God's correction is keep being a materialist, but now work hard to get materials to give to other people. And it talked about redeeming the one who talked filthy stuff, right? He just is blabbing about nothing or blabbing about unwholesome stuff. And he says, hey, you were made to speak. So now be someone who speaks wisdom. You are by nature imitators. We just need to talk about redeeming that. What are the things that you idolize would actually be the word we would use in our language? The things that you desire to imitate more than you desire to imitate God. For some of you, it's wealth. You can feel it well up in you when you see someone rich or you see a certain car. And what you really desire is to be like that. For some of you, it's power and influence. And what you really want is to have the ability to speak anything you would say and have it done instantly. For some of you, it's passing trends of hip and cool and what's here today and judged uncool the next. But you just want a piece of that and to ride that crest for a short time. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. We have to confess that we are imitators and that the reformation and redemption of a Christian is moving away from imitating other things that pass to the staid and perfect love of Christ. Understand and know that what you simply need is a redemption of your natural nature to be the beloved son who is well-pleasing and walks in love. Let me make a statement of theology that's important here in this passage. When I grew up in a church that really bored me. You know, I went in and, nothing really connected. It was the frozen in time church from the 16th century. The art was 16th century. The songs were 16th century. Until just a few years before that, they'd actually spoken the entire service in Latin, the language of the 16th century. So I'm there as a boy of the 20th century. I'm bored out of my head unless Father Sidoti, who was a Marine, told war stories, and then I was riveted during those moments. And that I remember those more than anything else. They were the good and important pieces of the sermon. But one of the things that got very confusing to me is why Christ died. Why'd Christ die? As a churched kid, going most Sundays, I still didn't get that. Here's what I thought, and maybe some of you think. That Christ died to be a really good example. That's what it means to be an imitator of God. That you do the right thing, even if it costs you. And you reduce Christ's death to a moral example. And what you need to do is live out that kind of sacrifice. And then you'll please God. And so you begin to try to live out Christ without Christ living in you. The theology of this passage, the statement of this passage, is not that. It says very simply that he gave himself up for you. The existence of Jesus of Nazareth terminated because of his willful substitution and his death on the cross for you. That's what we need to understand from this passage as a primary piece, and that this was a sacrifice and that it was pleasing to God. It's described as a fragrant offering before him. The whole Old Testament system prepares us for this, full of sacrifices, priests who stood daily in the temple, bloody, trying to cover the sins of people, sacrificing animals around the clock. And then comes the sacrifice of the beloved Son for us. The earthly things and the glory of these pass, but the constancy of Christ is the thing to be imitated and owned as a sacrifice. So how do we get there? Let me read the next passage to you. Ephesians chapter 5 still. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Two immediate themes that I want to leave with you to take and walk around with. One is the motivation. It says that you're to do these things to please God. Not because you'll feel better, but you will if you stop living in the ways that are talked about. Not because it makes you morally superior, but because you have a motive to please. The application and challenge for the week would be try to live that out for a little while. Ask yourself when you're confronting decisions about your use of time, the use of your body, your interaction with people, would this please my Heavenly Father? It's the natural desire of a good son or daughter to want to make their father happy. This will keep your heart from falling into that narrow ravine of legalism and moralism that we talked about. It's not just, am I doing bad or good? It's not just a grade on a test. It's, am I loving my father enough where I desire to actually please my father? The other piece is light and darkness. It's the other big theme that's there. We'll get into some of the particulars that are there, but the idea of light and darkness that's presented is this. The things that you try to hide, you know they're bad. You know you're doing wrong. The guy who robs the bank puts a ski mask on because he doesn't want to be seen robbing the bank, right? The stuff that you do when you lock the door, when you're by yourself, you hide because you know it's wrong. When you sneak off in the woods to do something, when you won't tell your friends what you're doing, when you give evasive answer to your parents and your community who cares about you, it's because you're desiring to keep something in the dark. What is it for you? Rhetorical question. Maybe in your new tribe it won't be rhetorical. But you probably knew what it was. As I was talking about it, you're probably thinking about the very things. And my spidey senses tell me that the guys in the room were probably right up in that verse about filthiness, foolish talk, sexual morality, and purity. We are refugees of the sexual revolution. The sad news is nobody won. It destroyed both men and women in more ways than sociologists have even begun to count or understand. But it's nothing new. You know, Paul wasn't surprised by this. God didn't just write these things after the 1960s. We can't just sit there and blame the social trends of the 1960s for everything that's wrong socially in America. These things predate that. But what Paul talks about is some pretty plain stuff, and I'm going to try to get frank without it all being crass, but you know, if you're concerned about that, this is going to be the sexually intense piece of the sermon. We good? If you need to leave with people, that's totally understandable. The first thing that he talks about is sexual morality. It's the Greek word porneia, where we get words like pornography. If you trace the use of that Greek word back into the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, where it's translated in Greek in the Septuagint, it can mean a lot of things. I have a great doctor. You know, people always say, find a very forgiving priest and a very smart doctor. And I don't know, my wife is my pastor, and she's pretty forgiving. She's tolerated me for, these 20 years or so. But my doctor is great. You know, he's a talking doctor. He'll sit there and tell stories besides just diagnose stuff. And he's Jewish in his background. And he was telling me, sometimes the Jewish people, we can think that we're really great, and we start acting around the Gentiles like they don't know what they're doing. And I like to remind my friends then, God had to give us laws about not having sex with near relatives, animals, and dead people. That's what he had to tell us. So don't start thinking that you're all that great when someone has to tell you not to sleep with a goat as instructions to be written in Holy Scripture. Sexual impurity can mean a lot of things. I can't list off all the stuff that you guys might be into. Frankly, I don't want to know all the stuff that you guys might be into. But it's in that list, okay? Yes, that counts. Whatever it is you're thinking, gee, I wonder if... Yes, it counts, okay? It's in that vein if you're finding that it's sexually immoral. The word also has a particular use sometimes in the Greek language about adultery, about somehow violating the commitment that you make to have sexuality be holy within the bounds of marriage. Part of me when I was reading this said, how did Paul get here? Where did his mind jump from Christ is a sacrifice, be the beloved son, to sex? I'm not going to like do a Freudian analysis on the guy because I think we'd come up with something wrong. But I think what he was talking about is this, that there's something about sex that was meant to be good and was the primary command that God gave to Adam and Eve. He told them, look, here's the deal. Obey me as a father. Don't eat the tree. And then while you're pleasing me, the thing that will please me is if you have sex and fill the earth. Somehow in our Victorian English heritage, we got the idea that God is anti-sex. God commanded Adam and Eve and their descendants to have enough sex to fill the entire planet. I'm no math major, but that's a lot of late nights and candles and incense going on in the midst of human history. When you read the Song of Solomon, without being crass at all, God speaks very bluntly about human sexuality. Within that marriage realm, it says the marriage bed is kept undefiled, and yet Song of Solomon, to be honest, has a strip show going on, has oral sex going on, has people who are enjoying each other's body on every level and detail. The reason we get embarrassed is because we've made sex such a shameful and wrong thing. We've turned the first command of obedience into something perverted because we couldn't follow the first restriction of obedience. And now I think that's why Paul got to this, because sex was meant to be holy. It's not something that's meant to be joked about or taking lightly either. I try to teach my kids there are a few things you don't joke about. Right? If someone would tell like the Jesus jokes, or if we're watching a show and it gets to be like the mocking of Jesus, I'm out. This one might generate emails. I'm okay with that. I watch South Park on occasion. I find some of it really funny. But when it's, you know, the Jesus pieces, I just don't find it funny. They lose me at that point. I realize they're equal opportunity shredders of people, ideas, and things. They're not just going after Christians. They're going after everybody, which I respect in a way. But when they get to my stuff, I really don't find it worth joking about. Sex, God presents in this context as being one of those things that you don't joke about. The coarse jesting, the filthy talk, the sexual innuendo, these are all kind of synonymous of what he's saying. Your joking isn't just supposed to be the sexual stuff. Sex is actually supposed to be redeemed. You're supposed to have it. It's supposed to be good. It's supposed to be in marriage. Nature despises a vacuum, and so if you don't have that, you begin to have other things. You begin to live out unredemption. And they're so dissatisfying that there tends to be a continual degradation that scientists have studied and said those who start with one form of pornography to fulfill what they're missing will end up finding that dissatisfying. We'll go to something even more hardcore and debasing. And after a while, they will find that dissatisfying, and they will seek out the fulfillment in something else. I'd encourage you, as products of the post-sexual revolution, to begin to do some backtracking in your life and find out where sexuality got screwed up for you, right? I mean, as a young man in you know, the era that I grew up in, we used to go into this road construction company and go into the cabs of the trucks. And the cabs of trucks and construction companies is like the Library of Congress of pornography, okay? I mean, everything was there. And that became a piece of very early exposure, right? And for guys, there was almost this idea that was, you know, hip and cool, and you keep notches on your belt if you could have a lot of sex when you're in those college years, that somehow it was the measure of manness to somehow get your significance by having sex. For women, I think it's a very different sin. And I gotta tell you, I struggled with trying to come up with how women sin sexually. I don't get it. I know there are romance novels without pictures that cause women to stumble. For a guy, this is incomprehensible. Porno without pictures does not make a whole lot of sense. I wanted to talk more about the greed and covetousness, because when I see my wife on anthropology.com and it comes up on our Covenant Eyes, I'm like, you were looking at porno again. It's just female porno. It's all the stuff you could own. But I think women often misuse sexuality not to get significance, right? They don't want to be Fonzie. They're not going to all their friends, hey, I slept with six women. Hey, you're men. Hey, you know, it doesn't go that way. I think they're more looking for security. I'll throw in my purity. I'll throw the idea of sexual covenant with one person out there because I want to keep this guy. And in order to do that, I'll have sex with him. And then when that falls apart, which women, it invariably does, because you've now told this guy, you are the sexual convenience store who does not require commitment. What does the woman do the second time? Let's try this again with a different guy. I think he was the problem. I think the theory's still good. So if I have sex with this guy, it'll work out really well. Living together is one of those core pieces that people have found increase the divorce rate, living together before marriage. This isn't to scare, intimidate, or make anyone feel bad. My wife and I think, have all the worst indicators of people who will end up divorced, right? We come from families where there's divorce that's present, so that's been modeled. We lived together before we got married, and we had no premarital counseling. So I'm not trying to preach about something. I'm trying to make a point of what sexuality and marriage is meant to be about. I didn't understand for a long time why living together before marriage seemed to destroy marriage. I kind of subscribed before I was a Christian to the whole idea of, hey, you test drive the car before you buy the, you know? So you live together and you play marriage for a little while. But here's why it's not the same. Marriage is like parachuting or bungee jumping. It can't be imitated. You can't have one foot in the plane and pretend that you skydove. You can't do it. You can't have one foot in the apartment and one foot ready to leave and say it was like marriage. Marriage is a complete commitment. When you say those words, the traditional phrases, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and health, those are both foot in phrases. You're now completely committed. If things go well, you're staying. If things go poorly, you're staying. That's the covenant of marriage. Living together is something completely different. And the reason I think it fails is because you've learned to live out this idea of one foot in, one foot out. And so people always look for the ripcord that they can pull to get out of the marriage. I want to be really careful to tell people who are now feeling some sense of guilt, shame, and burden in their sexual history that God forgives. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A lot of you have probably been listed in those categories of sin. If you went through in your life, you could say, that's what I did. The challenge for you is to believe the grace of God and the promise enough where you no longer identify yourself by that. You don't have to keep beating yourself up on that. You don't have to keep living those patterns out. You don't have to walk with shame in that anymore. You don't have to live in the darkness. You can begin to walk in the light, which is the challenge of this whole passage. And it's what moves you out of moralism and towards Christ. The motive for doing that Paul gives is actually the fire and brimstone stuff. He says, don't be deceived. You won't have a part. There will be judgment for those who are sexually immoral, for those who are covetous, which is really just greed, right? You just want the things. It's all the stuff that Satan tempts Jesus with. It's all the stuff where John says, love not the world, not the things of the world, for the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the material stuff all passes. Death is incredibly democratic. Death does not care if you are rich, poor, black, white, from a third world nation, or from the United States. That's incredibly democratic. Death is also that's like changing your bank. Do you ever like change your bank account so that you can feel like your checkbook is balanced? It just is all clean. I probably had about 6 or 7 banks when I was a college student because I just couldn't keep my checkbook balanced, and I knew I could zero it out by going and joining another bank, right? So I did this a whole lot. Death sort of does that for you with all your material possessions. You go right back to zero. All the stuff you acquired, all the people who respected you, all the things that you liked and enjoyed, gone. Now, if you have a view of human beings as being finite and limited to this world, the Bible says, you know what? Go for all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if you have a view that the world is eternal, then death is not just death and the cleansing of all your stuff. Death is the moment where judgment kicks in. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. A sociologist who was not a Christian said that he thought the biggest reason for moral shift in America is that people stopped believing in an afterlife because they had nothing further or transcendent to live for. They were living for and fulfilled only by the things they could see in their senses and taste and touch. Some of you were these things. There is a judgment coming, but there is a Savior for them. Walking in light is the practice that needs to happen now. When I read the list, if you found yourself living and hiding in these things, I want to say this to you as your pastor. You've probably been doing them for a while. I don't say this as a prophet or a psychic. I say this as a sinful man. And you've probably tried a lot of different things to overcome them, and it probably hasn't worked. You've probably sat on your knees and begged God multiple times, I don't want to be this man. I don't want to be this woman. Help take this for me. You may have come forward when people have said, hey, those who need prayer for this, come forward. You may have tried fasting and prayer, and it's not really seeming to work. If that's the case, it's because you're weak in that area. It's like trying to walk on a broken bone. You can't do it yourself. You actually need someone to set it and hold it until it heals. When Paul talks to the church in Galatia, he'll say, when someone's like that, they need to find people who are not weak in that area to come beside them and set the bone and strengthen them. If you're frustrated by a continual sin pattern in your life, I would encourage you, you need to talk to somebody. You need to talk to a trusted Christian friend, your new tribe leader, your pastor, someone, and begin to have someone hold you accountable because you're not doing it on your own, right? It just isn't happening for you, and the experiment keeps telling you again and again the results are bad. Some of it may just be that you need to change simple habits in your life. It says don't associate with those who are doing the dark deeds. If you're trying to live like the frat guy life and be a light for Christ, you're going to find that real hard at some point. You're going to find all the challenges. And I'm all for being a witness in places that are dark. That's where light's meant to shine. But if you're trying to live all the practices of that world, you're really kidding yourself. You're living in two worlds. If you're just drunk and high Friday and Saturday night and showing up to Terra Nova on Sunday, you're kidding yourself. And it all gets revealed in the light anyway. Sure, you can hide it from me, but come on. I've got 4 kids who pull the wool over my eyes all the time. You can hide a lot of things from me. It's not particularly hard, nor impressive. But you're hiding nothing from God, and you're not really walking in the light. You're a liar and a fake who's pretending to be something he or she is not. Learn to walk in the light. Last section. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. It's one of the scariest verses of the Bible to me because if it's taken wrong, Christianity turns into a musical, and I hate musicals. When you're supposed to like sing to one another in hymns and spiritual songs, the last thing I want is like Phil and Scott coming to the office and going, good morning, brother, we are ready. I'm like, stop. Scratch the needle across the record. Musical over. I don't want any of it. If it's Chris tearing over the musical, I'm out. Find a new pastor. But there are some pieces in here that I think we can take and look at carefully and understand. If the first part of this passage said, be a son who seeks to please the Father, and the second part said, be an integrated person who walks in light, the word walk is used again here, just like it was in the previous two passages, and it's walk wisely. Wisdom is the application of spirituality. It's what it is. The best book for that in the Bible, if you're thinking, I'm not really a very wise person. I tend to make a lot of bad decisions. No one's really taught me what to do. I'm constantly floundering and frustrated. I seek a lot of people's advice, but I never quite get it. The book of Proverbs is for you. It was meant to train young men and women who would have influence on how to deal with what they would have. Let me tell you something, especially young men and women who are here today. You're given incredibly opportune moments. You're born in the gated community of planet Earth. You are the sons and daughters of the princes of this world. Don't mistake it. If you think, oh, no, please, I'm like working class. You have a car. You have a refrigerator. You have food in it. You are wealthy on this planet. The opportunities that you have will increase. If you're one of those guys, and I mean, like, you know, all these smart people, it's amazing. It's two things make me feel really dumb. One is trying to be, like, coordinated and not forced through stuff. I started a workout routine that requires, like, this core abdominal stuff, and I just feel really stupid because I just want to force through everything, and it's much more subtle. The other is when I ask RPI students their majors. Nothing makes me feel dumber. I'm nuclear physics. I'm molecular engineering. That was poetry. Last night I was working on the end of the sermon, and I was sitting at Jose Malone's and had my books out on the bar and was writing away, and guy leans over and goes, hey, what's all the books for? Are you an RPI student? Which is funny on several levels. He had had about 8 shots of tequila, okay? I think, he couldn't see much of anything. The wrinkles were all nice and blurred for him. So I said, no. But you guys and gals who are RPI students, you realize that you've gotten into a very select school. You realize that you have an opportunity that not many men and women have. If you're a student anywhere, you've got an opportunity not many men and women have. To whom much is given, the Father says, much is required. Take very seriously these chances that you're given. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Live as wise. Now, how do you do that? How do I apply the things I live out? Solomon was called the wisest man in the world. People literally traveled across continents to sit at his feet and to hear what he had to say. Proverbs is a book that comes in very short form. They're, you know, little paired verses that tend to be couplets of wisdom. It's almost fast food spirituality, right? You can read a couple of Proverbs and, like, get a whole lot out of it and be able to live it out. There are 31 of them, and what I would encourage you to do is something that I was challenged to do when I was a young man. Take whatever the calendar day is and read that proverb. It's the 17th, you read Proverbs 17. Keep a little journal on it and say, man, this is the piece I don't get. I'm going to talk to friends about it. This is the piece that I know that I need to be working on right now. It will change your life. It will give you a habit of wisdom. You will begin to hear wisdom and take wisdom in, and you'll be able to live that out no matter what your situation is in life. Walk as wise, not as unwise. 24 hours, the great equalizer. Time that we have, time that we can never get back. We all know these things, but let me give you another take on the time that you have as being someone else's time. Psalms talks about sons being like a quiver of arrows. Why? An arrow is something that goes farther than the strength of the man who shoots it. It goes beyond what I have. My sons, if all goes right and is planned, will outlive me. You will naturally outlive your parents. Nothing sadder than a parent who has to bury a child. It's just heartbreaking because it shouldn't be. But when you take into account that you've been called dearly beloved sons and daughters of God, you are his arrows. You are set forth by his motion, put on his trajectory to be where he wants you to be. If you're living as those who are pleasing, take incredibly seriously the time that you have to live wisely, because it's not your own. Spiritual content being spoken in your heart and to others, an affection for his paternal authority, serving each other by seeking to better each other, sets the heart free. The impossible, the imitation of Christ, is lived out just that way. I pray that you would bless our time together as a community as we center around your son, his life and death, and the symbol of bread and wine. I pray for the heart and hands of each hearer, Lord, to be able to hear your voice, and when they be able to take these elements, to be able to turn beyond just the simple touch of bread and the taste of wine, but be able to see their Christ, their Lord, your beloved son, in whom you were well pleased, on the cross for their sins, and turn away not in heaviness of shame, but find a repentance that does not drive a man from God, but to God. We ask these things in Christ's name.